Today's reading is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, and this may be found on page 861 of the Church Bibles. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is a time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us because you want us to know you better. And we pray, therefore, that by your Spirit you would help Mark to preach your word clearly and faithfully, and that by your Spirit you would give us soft hearts to hear your word to us. We pray that we would receive your word as medicine to our souls, that where we are weak and hurting, it would bind us up and put us back together again and make us strong to go on loving you and living for you for another week. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, please be seated. And I think because Mike prayed for us earlier, we're going to dive straight in. So I wonder if you can have that bit of the Bible open, page 861. But I wonder how it makes you feel when you're in the office or at college with friends and you say that you go to church and they either glaze over or simply change the subject. Or perhaps you're in a group of newer friends or lecturers or colleagues at work and they're making fun of people who go to church. And there's that moment when you think, should I tell them that I'm a Christian or not? Or perhaps it's that lovely new relationship. It's been going so well. He or she is wonderful. And you think there could be a real future here. And then they say, oh yes, and by the way, I respect your faith, but I never really want to have anything to do with Christianity. How does that make you feel? Or maybe it's that promotion that the boss has been offering you for ages, and then finally it comes around and he says, oh yes, of course, by the way, you do know that you might have to just tweak the figures here and there or gloss over some of the less palatable details with the client. How does that make you feel? Well, how does it make you feel when the government proposed to broaden the definition of marriage, your traditional one man, one woman view of marriage is increasingly being seen as, at best, archaic, at worst, discriminatory. Or when increasingly your freedom to practice your faith in public is seen as a nuisance to society. Well, I don't know how it makes you feel to hear right now that approximately 200 million Christians around the world are facing persecution for specifically choosing to follow Jesus. In an extract from a recent report on Christians in China dated March 12, 2012, states, a house church belonging to the China for Christ denomination has been the target of months of attacks from local authorities in the city of Zhuzhou, Hebei province, with church members being illegally detained, interrogated, sent to labor camps simply for attending services and worshiping with and in other church activities. On the 8th of February 2012, a Somalian Christian humanitarian aid worker called Zakaria Hussein Omar was beheaded by an extremist group, and his body was left as a sign to other Christians in the village. And if you go online, particularly sites like the Barnabas Fund, there are literally hundreds of these stories. How does it make you feel? You might feel shocked. You might feel tempted to wonder, is God really in control of his world? How can God allow his children to suffer in this way for specifically choosing to follow Jesus? Depending on what you're facing as a Christian, you might think, is this really what I signed up for? In politics, you might think, is Christianity really still relevant today? And if you're still considering the Christian faith, and you've been in the talks that we've been doing in this series on Peter, you might be thinking, all this talk of suffering, you're not really selling it to me. You know, I thought Christianity was supposed to be this fulfilling thing. Well, these questions are not new. They were circulating in these first century churches that Peter was writing to. These Christians had chosen to follow Jesus, and rather than a cakewalk, their lives had just got more complicated. But like us, if Peter's readers are confused about the questions of suffering, it could be the snowball that begins, has God abandoned us? And ends with them giving up on Jesus altogether. And so as Peter closes this amazing letter that we've been going through, it's imperative that he address this divisive snowball. And so right from verse 12, you see there, he puts on the brakes. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. And it's helpful here, before we get going, just to understand these verses as like a sandwich. I don't know if you like sandwiches. I like sandwiches, so it's been helpful. The bread of this sandwich, okay, is verse 12. Do not be surprised. And verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't be surprised, says Peter. Don't get rattled, but commit yourselves to God and keep going. That's the bread of the sandwich. But like any good sandwich, as you know, bread alone is a little bit dry. Don't be surprised, just keep going. What kind of an answer to suffering is that? And so, to refresh these Christians and us here this morning, fortunately, Peter fills the sandwich with three amazing truths to help us to keep going. And the first one that we see there is rejoice, because suffering unites you with Christ. Look at verse 12 and 13 together. Dear friends, do not be surprised by the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The thing you've got to understand about these verses straight from the beginning is the contrast. In verse 12, Peter talks about this word trial. And he's picking up from what he said right in the beginning of his letter. In 1 Peter 1:7, he says, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The immediate metaphor that jumps out for us all here is fire. Suffering for walking the Jesus way is going to burn. It's not something strange. It's all part of going with against the grain of society, choosing to follow Jesus. And the consolation that we're given here is this burning is going to have a positive purpose. It's like the processing of a precious metal. It's there to test the genuineness of your faith. And then astonishingly, in verse 13, he jumps right in and he says, rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ. It's going to burn, but rejoice. And what he means is, Jesus suffered on the cross, and if you choose to identify yourself with his name, you too will participate in that suffering. And if you can rejoice about that now, wow, then you will certainly be overjoyed when Jesus returns. And we cannot miss the way he uses the Greek here. It could be best summed up as rejoice with great spiritual rejoicing. You're not just keeping a stiff upper lip in the fire. You're thrilled with every fiber of your being. I don't know about you, but when I was reading this, it kind of reminds me of those classic scenes that you see in cowboy films. They fought a battle out in some frontier, and the cowboy is injured, and they've got to sterilize the wound, so they get one of those hot pokers from the fire, you know. And they pick up the hot poker and they bring it to his arm. And he knows it's good for him, you know. That the burning is going to be good. It's going to sort that wound out, you know. But he's not rejoicing, okay. More often than not, I don't know if you've seen it, they give him one of those sticks to bite down on, you know. Bite down on the stick, you know. He's not rejoicing. How do you rejoice when it burns? The simple answer is, we have to go back to the cross. And this might sound obvious to you, but it gets blurred over so often in church circles. The cross of Jesus Christ is not good advice, it's good news. And the two are very easy to distinguish. If I go into hospital with a serious illness, and the doctor comes to my bed and he says, Mark, you've got a serious illness. I can't make any promises. We've got this new experimental treatment. And I would advise that you go ahead with that. There's not really a better option at this stage. That's what you call good advice. That's what happens when you say, yes, okay, I'll bite down on the stick. It's going to be tough, but, you know, What other choice do I have? But good news is different. Good news is when you go into hospital with a serious illness and the doctor comes to your bed and he says, Mark, we've had a breakthrough in medical science. There's been a cure. I've got some treatment here for you. It's going to be agony. But I can promise you that you will make 100% recovery. See the difference between good advice and good news. You know which one you want to have. With good news, you may be in agony, but you're praising the doctor who found that cure. And you're looking forward to the very real day when you'll be perfectly healed. Both options involve suffering. With the one option, you can't rejoice. With the other option, you can. Now, to any independent onlooker, the crucifixion of Jesus should have been the darkest day in church history. Here was their hero being forced to undergo what was probably the most humiliating, agonizing, and degrading form of death known to humanity. And yet, astonishingly, Christians would come to know the day of Jesus' crucifixion as Good Friday. And they didn't just call it good because here was a man who'd lived an exemplary life and, died and was humbled himself. And the interesting thing is that on the original Good Friday, to his closest disciples, Jesus' death looked like a complete and utter failure. They'd seen him calm a storm. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. Surely a few outraged religious authorities or some Roman soldiers would be no match. Oh, but the great Jesus completely submits and he dies. What good is that? And then on that glorious Easter morning, when Jesus stood alive, the penny dropped. The cross was the greatest act of love by God the world has ever known. Jesus had to die so that his true glory could be revealed. His body on that cross was the price paid for a victory over sin and over death once and for all. That's good news. That's not good advice. That was my sin and your sin. That was my death and your death. And so Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And by choosing to follow Jesus, you take up that cross every day. And in so doing, in various forms and in various times, you too will suffer for making that decision. But the victory over the insult you face, over the injustice, or even over death, is a victory that has already been won. The cure has been found, and there's nothing that society, culture, or the world can throw at you that can ever take that away. And so, following Jesus in the teeth of suffering means that you look back to that glorious day of the cross. And then you look forward and you rejoice because you know that one day you will spend eternity with him in glory. And that's what unites you with Jesus in your suffering. See, suffering for going the Jesus way is not just mumbling on through, biting down on that stick. It's thinking about the cross every single day when you wake up in the morning and looking forward in hope. That's good news. The cowboy's not rejoicing because the hot poker's coming for his arm. He's rejoicing because the good doctor has said that no matter what, no matter how hot that poker is, all he can ever sustain is a flesh wound. But of course, despite all these great truths, if you have experienced a very serious illness, you'll know that there are days when the agony is so great that those promises just begin to dull a bit, begin to fade. And so Peter gives us the next great ingredient to the sandwich. The truth is, you're not alone. You're not alone in your suffering. You're blessed because the Spirit of God is upon you. Look at verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I don't know if you're familiar with the Israelite Exodus story in the Bible. If you are, you'll know that God defeated Pharaoh through a series of plagues. And in those plagues, God demonstrated his authority over life and death, over sickness and disease, over weather, over night and day. And of course he did. He was the creator. He was showing Pharaoh and the Israelites that he was the ultimate creator. He had control over everything. And then he does a very strange thing. And it's something that perplexed me for many years. And I don't know if it perplexes you, but I'll share it with you. He rescues the Israelites, and then he makes them walk through the sea and through the desert. And I was thinking one day, well, if you're the Lord of the universe, surely you could teleport them into the promised land. You know? Surely, I mean, the Egyptians had chariots. Why do the Israelites have to walk? Surely you could put on a few buses or something. You know? He makes them walk. And it's not the M5. It's the desert. He could have maybe chosen a better route. The thing that is very interesting about Israel is that despite God hearing their cries and intervening, despite seeing all the miracles that God displayed over Pharaoh, they seem to forget so quickly. They still would prefer to be slaves in Egypt. And so the process of rescue is not simply defeating Pharaoh, it's about defeating that ingrained will that they have to serve Pharaoh. It's not just about getting the Israelites out of Egypt, it's about getting Egypt out of the Israelites. And the only way that was ever going to happen is if they knew God's presence with them in the teeth of suffering. In the wilderness, when they had nothing, it was God's Spirit who blessed them with food and water. It was God's Spirit who never left their side. And the stark reality of this became all the more sharper in their place of suffering. When they had nothing left to trust, all they had left to trust was God. And this is the story of Peter and the other disciples. On the night of the crucifixion, Peter and everyone else scatter. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. He's terrified. And then post the resurrection and post the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see a completely different person. At the end of Acts 5, Peter and the others are arrested for preaching and performing miracles in public. They hauled before the Jerusalem council and they flogged and they ordered not to speak about Jesus. And you think, well, that's a pretty scary experience. Sort of thing that might slow you down a bit. Flogging wasn't fun. And then verse 5:41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What were they on? Where did they find the strength to keep going? And they weren't just enduring, remember, they're rejoicing. And the suffering, rather than slow them down, was actually giving them more strength, more incentive, more courage to keep going. And that's because every insult they faced, the Holy Spirit never left their side. But of course, we live in a culture that immediately associates blessing with immediate material circumstance. We can rejoice when we get that job or when we can pass our exams. And you know the scenario. You get the job, you pass the exam, and you think, wow, thank you, God. And then you think, did I get the job because God gave it to me, or did I get the job because I interview well? Well, maybe I'll let God share in some of the glory. That'll be a good one. Well, real blessing only happens in the desert experience. It's when we can praise God in the knowledge that whatever, wherever he chooses to lead us, he has promised that his Spirit will never leave our side. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That extraordinary missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, wrote these powerful words. He says, "At home, you can never know what it is to be alone, absolutely alone, amidst thousands, as you can in a Chinese city, without one friend, one companion, everyone looking on you with curiosity, with contempt, with suspicion, with dislike. Thus, to learn that it is to, what it is to be despised and rejected by men. Of those you wish to benefit, your motives not understood. And then to have the love of Jesus applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is worth coming for." Well, the third ingredient of our sandwich is this. "Therefore, although the road is hard now, commit yourselves to your faithful Creator, because He alone is your judge." In 2008, the owners of a Cornish B&B, Peter and Hazel Mary Bull, decided that their belief in the sanctity of marriage would not permit them to rent a room to an unmarried, in this case, gay couple. In the court statement, they said, "Our double bed policy was based on our sincere belief about marriage, not hostility to anyone." And they'd been quite open about that belief right from the very start, and since 1986 when they opened the B&B. And the Bulls went to court and they lost their very public case. They were judged in the eyes of the law to be intolerant discriminators. And they became the objects of public ridicule. And to a greater or lesser degree, the same seems to be happening in the churches Peter is writing to. In verses 15 and 16, we see that they were being judged in the same way as common criminals, murderers, thieves, or like the Bulls, just closed-minded meddlers. But says Peter, if you suffer for identifying yourself with the name of Christ, though the culture might treat you as shameful non-entities, you have no reason to be ashamed. Rather, and he has another great contrast, rather he says, glorify God in that name. Why? Well, here's where Peter brings his whole argument together. As a suffering Christian, the judgment of those who oppress you does not count, because they are not ultimately your judge. God is. Have a look at verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" What Peter's doing here is he's placing the judgment of both oppressor and oppressed completely in God's hands. For those who choose to follow Jesus, there will be a desert experience now. We live in a fallen world. This is not any indication that God has in some way lost power to the world. On the contrary, as we've seen, it's the very opposite. It's God leading the Christian as he led the Israelites through the sea and through the desert. On the one hand, the Israelites knew God's blessing. When they were hungry, he gave them food. When they're thirsty, he gave them water to drink. But on the other hand, they knew his judgment. The road was long and hard. It took them 40 years to get to the promised land. And it's this combination of judgment and blessing that tested and purified their faith, that marked them out as the redeemed and holy people of God. Yet this concept of God as judge is so foreign to our enlightened ears. For years, suffering has been used as the argument that God just doesn't exist. But the writers of Scripture take a completely different view, speaking from places of incomprehensible oppression and exile. They rigorously defend the belief that despite the evil they're facing, God has the power to prevent or to stop it. And it's this reality that enables them to trust in God. And this attitude is being maintained all around the world for the last 3,000 years. There are thousands of Christians around the world who, whilst experiencing evil and suffering, would wholeheartedly agree with the psalmist of Psalm 13 when he begins, "How long, O Lord?" And he ends, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see, when everything else is stripped away, God's people begin to see crystal clear who their judge and savior really is. And so we see in verse 19, just as Jesus suffered at the hands of men according to God's will, the Christian suffers at the hands of men according to God's will. But here too, Peter leaves us with a note of serious caution. If God is judge of both oppressor and oppressed, then what will be the fate of those who live their whole lives rejecting him as Lord? Now, there's a real sense that the future judgment will have nothing to do with testing and purifying, but something far worse. But it's precisely because he's judge alone that it's not for these Christians to judge. They're simply to keep going the Jesus way and entrusting their lives to God. I think 1 Peter 2:21-23 sums this up very well. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So then, verse 19, "You go and do likewise." Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You may have noticed the thing that's most striking about this letter is how utterly countercultural it is. 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." 1 Peter 2:18, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." 1 Peter 2:20, "It is to your credit if you suffer unjustly." 1 Peter 3, 1-7, "Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, honor your wives." 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but blessing, because this is where you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice in your suffering." In the first century, the choice to follow Jesus immediately represented a cut against the grain of society. And if you go against the grain of any society, that society will react. For many years, we've been fortunate enough to live in a so-called Christian country. Yet increasingly, sentiment towards Christianity is changing. And your walk with Jesus is beginning to look more and more countercultural. It's going to start to rub. But Peter says, don't get rattled. Commit yourselves to God and keep going. And so these verses are not the sort of thing that you take out when you've had the bad day, when you've had the insult. Worse. It's the fruit and veg that you live on as a Christian for a healthy walk with Jesus. History shows us that in the times when the church suffered the most, it grew the most. And that's because although many reacted aggressively towards Christians, tens of millions more saw something that was utterly beautiful. They saw a radical community who, despite living in the teeth of suffering, continued to love deeply, to serve extravagantly, and to forgive exponentially. Because they had ultimately committed their fate into the hands of their faithful Creator. You know, it may be time for the church in the United Kingdom to face its desert experience. How do you feel about that? Are you rattled? Do you wonder where God is? Do you wonder if he's relevant? Could you too come to rejoice in the cross, to depend on the Spirit, and to trust in your Father alone? Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for this medicine to our hearts. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you sent your Son, and through your Son and through the cross, you worked through suffering to achieve for us a future that is beyond our comprehension. Father, we pray that as we go out into the week, that you would commit these words to our hearts and help us to keep going for you every day. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. It's kind of easy for us to let what we've heard just kind of wash over us. So as ever, we're just going to take a moment to pause and ponder and reflect on what the Lord has been saying to us. You may want to do that with the person next to you, just sort of talk through the things that struck you. You may rather do that alone. Either way is fine. The point is we don't have to sit in sort of stony silence, but also let's be careful not to sort of bounce the person next to us if it's clear that they'd rather just be quiet. So a few moments just to reflect. And while you're doing that, you may want to brew up a question you have for Mark. In a while, the hats will go around. Put your question in the hat, and then we've got some time in a moment just to look at some of those questions together. So a time to be quiet and ponder these things. Do sit down. Thank you. Let me just try and... The first question is, your accent is cool. What is it?
It's a mixture of South African and English. My wife's English, and I've lived here for 11 years.
Okay, good. Just thought we'd clear that up. That's good. A number of questions about verse 17. Let me read a couple. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Sounds like our suffering is God's judgment upon us. Is that the case?
It's a really tough question. And I want to say, first of all, what we want to be clear about is in this particular passage, Peter's talking specifically about suffering for following the Jesus way. But certainly, if you take the whole biblical narrative, God allows his people to suffer throughout. And when we get to the New Testament, it's very easy to look at that and go, wow, they found Jesus and life was so fulfilling and it was wonderful and they were, you know, jumping around and kind of bring it into our context today. You know, we have church services today that are just that embrace that idea of God as love, you know, as a loving heavenly Father. But I think we are very weak on this, on the idea that God is, although God is a loving heavenly Father, he gave us Jesus, he is also ultimately judge. And so the Christians in the first century certainly didn't have an easy ride. And we are in such a minority today in the UK. If you go online, it'll blow your mind. And we're not ever going to be able to understand that fully. But the truth is, that's the way God has grown his church over the last 2,000 years.
But people are saying here, but hasn't Jesus saved us from the judgment of God? Isn't that the good news?
Yeah.
So what are we talking about, this judgment we experience now?
Well, the judgment that Jesus has saved us from presupposes a future. The way I've heard it described is, I suppose the best way I've heard it described really is the now but not yet. We know that what Jesus did at the cross was something amazing. And we know that he will return one day. And there will be no more tears, no more crying. Revelation 21, no more pain, no more sorrow. But we still live in that world. We're still in the world that condemned Jesus to die on that cross. And so it's that now but not yet. What Jesus has done at the cross is going to be most powerfully manifested in the future. We've got to live in the present now in hope.
Tricky question this. Why is verse 18 from Proverbs 11:31 misquoted?
Very good question. I don't know.
We can talk about that over tea if anyone's got, if anyone wants to talk about that. It's a kind of gloss on Proverbs 11:31. What about this? This is a good, honest question. It says, what should a Christian do if they are in a relationship with someone who regards Christianity as like a sect? So this, perhaps, I don't know, but this could be a question from someone who's feeling the pinch, the rub.
Yeah, it's very difficult. Certainly in Peter's letter, he alludes to a marital relationship between someone who is a believer and who isn't, and encourages the believer to live such a good life that that it might actually display for the unbeliever, you know, just how amazing following Jesus is. For a non-marital relationship, it becomes more difficult, and it's almost like there's an answer for the individual situation. You can tell your unbelieving partner about Jesus. You can do all you can, and you can live the Jesus way. You can blow their minds of how good that is, but that might not always happen. Yeah, it's a bit more.
I suppose that the picture we saw earlier in 1 Peter was a lovely picture of husband and wife coming together as one, together to serve the Lord. That's the sort of biblical picture of marriage. That would be very, very hard if people were pulling in to, if husband and wife were pulling in totally different directions. It'd be very hard to go the Christian way of marriage. I think that's the wisdom of the sort of New Testament warning against that kind of coming together of two people who are actually polar opposite in what they believe about the world and what they're living for. So there's wisdom in that rather than just kind of, I want to spoil your fun in that. Final question, Mark, and again, another very honest question. It just says, I can't seem to get over my fear of suffering, abuse, etc. I'm not quite sure what that word is, but it says, I understand it to mean, so I don't want to talk about Jesus Christ. What would you say to me?
Yeah, I think that's a relevant question. And I apologize if I gave the impression that all of this is going to be easy and we just need to embrace the cross and, It's not easy. I mean, that's why it's suffering. That's why it's hard. And that's why Christians stumble and make mistakes. And you know, the amazing thing, I mean, that's the point of the whole cross is that I'm imperfect. And there'll be days when I'm going to feel like I can take on the world, and the other days when I just feel absolutely exhausted. And I'm thinking, you know, is this Jesus thing just, like you said earlier, sect? And really,
what's the thing that keeps you going? From your sermon, as you've been preparing it, what's the thing you want to hold on to when you're afraid like that? You're afraid of what others might think or others might say.
I think the God that I believe in the Bible, and that's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, gives me an answer to suffering. Not that I will ever understand it fully, but that he appreciates suffering in that he worked through it. He allowed himself to suffer. So I can't come to Jesus and go, oh, I don't know, you know, this, he doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know what those people in the office said to me that day. He doesn't know that I'm about to go to prison for this. He knows. He had worse. And so I can't intellectually go there, if that helps. And that doesn't make it any easier, but it just closes that door. And then I just have to keep looking back at the cross. It's as simple as that. But it's suffering. I mean, that's the nature. It's not a cakewalk. And you might be in a situation at the moment where you don't feel like you're particularly suffering. But I can promise you that if you stand up for the name of Jesus, someone won't like that.
So when we're afraid, we know that he knows what it is to suffer, and we know that he is the one who's given us a future beyond suffering because of his cross and resurrection. We must stop there. If your question didn't get asked and you're feeling kind of, oh, I wish it was, catch me or Mark over tea. There's just a few we didn't get through, so catch us over tea. Now we're going to turn to the Lord in prayer. And where is she? Claire Kane's going to come and lead us.